We live in a world that seems to be crumbling before our eyes. Things we took for granted seem now to be very uncertain, if not totally disappearing. It was quite a shock to me the other week when I read in the paper that not only was an auctioneer selling off the West Milton United Methodist Church, but that later that same day, he was auctioning off another Methodist church that had to close its doors. Imagine belonging to a church that your family has gone to for generations, and suddenly you're not able to go because the doors are closed and the church is not there. Our president stumbles from one event to another, often seeming as though he doesn't know which way to go, saying things that other people have to make up for because he said the wrong thing. Politicians are advocating things we never thought we would see: free drugs, opening of the prisons, erasing our borders, letting in both criminals and deadly drugs, and also more people than we can take care of. And yet, in spite of it all, many of them will probably be reelected in a couple weeks. Good has become evil, and evil is celebrated as good. Meanwhile, our enemies commit war crimes and illegal alliances. And like our own wicked politicians, they pay no penalty as they try to seize with violence what our politicians are buying with your money, power, and prestige. Evil prospers and no one pays, while the righteous grieve. We're told that things will change with the next election, yet that depends on the will of the people. The last 20 years have taught me not to trust either in nations and their leaders, nor in a populace that votes to feed their bellies at other people's expense, while their leaders get rich and drunk on their own success. Fortunately, we have a more level-headed legislator in our congregation, but all the more need to pray for him and the struggles that he faces. Yet we're not the only nation facing uncertainty. Great Britain saw the end of both its longest monarchy and its shortest reign of prime minister in the last 4 months. The two leaders of the once free world, the United States and the United Kingdom, both seem leaderless, while tyrants rule and the future seems to belong to whoever is vile enough to seize it. But as people of the Most High God, none of this should come as a surprise to us. God has dealt with such things long ago. He's told us all about them through Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, the 12, Paul, John, and Jesus himself. They all assure us that God is in control, despite appearances, that he is the one who appoints leaders and marks out the time and place that each nation will have as history unfolds to its climax, which brings us to today's prophet, Nahum. Nahum prophesied to Judah of the fall of Assyria's capital, Nineveh. About 100 years prior to him, Jonah preached to Nineveh a message of judgment. They heard that message and repented. Unfortunately for the northern kingdom and for Jerusalem, because the nation of Assyria, whose capital is Nineveh, went on to destroy the northern kingdom and almost destroy the southern kingdom of Judah as well. It's been almost 100 years since then. And now Assyria is threatening Jerusalem again. The days were very tumultuous, the future very uncertain. Yet Nahum has been given a vision of what would happen to Nineveh. And he shares that message with the people of Judah. Unfortunately, the people of Judah did not take it seriously. And though Nineveh fell as he predicted, it would only be a short generation later that Judah itself would fall not to Assyria, but to Babylon. Perhaps that's a message for our day, that even if Russia does not succeed in taking Ukraine and moving into Europe, there's always China. Let's see what Nahum has to say to us today. Perhaps he has a message that will give us peace in these unsettling times. Hopefully, because the name Nahum itself means comfort. It's a shortened version of a longer name you're probably familiar with, Nehemiah, which means God, Yahweh, is our comfort. This is an oracle about Nineveh, the book of the vision of Nahum the Elkoshite. Calling him an Elkoshite simply means he's from the city of Elkosh. The Lord is a zealous and avenging God. Yahweh is avenging. And right now he's very angry. Yahweh takes vengeance against his foes. He sustains his rage against his enemies. Yahweh is slow to anger and great in power, but he will certainly not allow the wicked to go unpunished. Perhaps you hear echoing in your mind similar words that were spoken earlier in Scripture. Words first spoken by God himself directly to Moses when Moses on Mount Sinai asked God, "Show me your presence." And God said, "Well, I will let you see the back of me, but no man can see my face and live." And as he came before Moses, he called out, the Lord, the gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. He shows his love to thousands of generations who love him, but he will not allow the wicked to go unpunished. Nahum continues. Yahweh marches out in the whirlwind and the raging storm. Dark storm clouds billow like dust under his feet. The mountains tremble before him. The hills convulse. The earth is laid waste before him. The world and all its inhabitants are laid waste. For the wicked, God assures us, through Nahum's message, that they will hear his voice, no matter how desperately they try to silence him. And the more they try to silence him, the more his voice will be a voice of judgment and not a voice of mercy. So Nahum continues, "No one can withstand his indignation. No one can resist his fierce anger. His wrath is poured out like volcanic fire. Boulders break up as he approaches." Quite a message. Full of power. Full of anger and indignation. And yet, in the midst of this message of long-withheld wrath finally breaking through, Nahum speaks these words of comfort to all who have an ear to hear. Yahweh is good. Indeed, he is a fortress in time of distress. He protects those who seek refuge in him. But with an overwhelming flood, he will make a complete end. He will drive his enemies into darkness. Now, if you're reading along with me in your Bibles, you probably noticed that I skipped a couple words there. Most Bibles say, with an overwhelming flood, he will make a complete end of Nineveh. He will drive his enemies into darkness. But you may notice under the words of Nineveh, brackets. Or if you're reading the King James, the words of Nineveh may be italicized. This is because those two words don't appear in the Hebrew. They're simply added in the English in order to smooth out the message, because he is, after all, speaking of the end of Nineveh and of Assyria. But in another way, Nahum is speaking of a greater end of a greater evil, an evil that will come on that day. And if you've been with us for the past few weeks, you know what I mean by that day, the day of the Lord. The last days, when God finally calls for an accounting for all the wickedness that is taking place in our world. And so, in verse 12, Nahum continues, this is what Yahweh says. Even though they are powerful, and what is more, even though their army is numerous, nevertheless, they will be destroyed and trickle away. Although I afflicted you, he's speaking to Judah, I will afflict you no more. And now I will break Assyria's yoke from your neck. I will tear apart the shackles that are on you. This is a message for Judah and for us. For God's people living in the midst of a tumultuous time. God is saying that no matter how formidable the enemies that are facing us, no matter how great the battles may seem to be, if God is with us, we are stronger than any enemy arrayed against us. And again, what is bad news for our enemies is comforting news for us and for Judah, as we read in verse 15. Look, a herald is running on the mountains. A messenger is proclaiming the news. The heralds would come after a battle to let the people know who won and what the battle was like. The herald is coming and he's running, and it looks like he has good news. Celebrate your sacred festivals, O Judah. Fulfill your sacred vows to praise God. For never again will the wicked Assyrians invade you. They have been completely destroyed. Then in stirring language, which in Hebrew is made up of short phrases and clipped images that mimic the swift destruction that is coming, Nahum spends his remaining two chapters describing her downfall. So we read, for example, at the beginning of chapter 3. Woe, city of blood, totally deceitful, full of plunder, never without victims, crack of whip, rumble of wheels, galloping horses, jolting chariots, charging horsemen, flashing sword, shining spear, heaps of slain, mounds of corpses without end. They stumble over their dead. The words, like the actions they represent, are relentless. And so will be the wrath of God when it finally comes upon the earth, as Jesus says, to test all those who live upon the earth. Ezekiel speaks of a day coming, I believe coming soon, when the gathered nations of Russia, Iran, Iraq, Syria, Lebanon, Turkey, Libya, and Sudan will invade Israel and bring her to the brink of destruction. And God himself will miraculously intervene, and all the world will know that Israel was saved by her God. That will only be the beginning of a terrifying period of history called the Day of Jacob's Trouble. Knowing that God has worked to save her, she will then foolishly think that God has sent to them a political leader to whom they will give their total support. But he will turn out to be a false Messiah, which will lead the entire world in rebellion against God. And finally, on that last day, Jesus himself will return, will establish his rule, a rule of justice and a rule of mercy. We can be thankful that every time God prophesies judgment on the wicked, he also promises grace and mercy to those who trust in him. Jesus himself told us that we should pray to God that he would find us worthy to escape that last day and stand with confidence before the Son of Man. The book of Nahum was written to a specific nation, Judah, about a specific nation, Assyria, and its capital city of Nineveh. It was written over 2,600 years ago. But Nahum offers several important, timeless, spiritual truths. I'd like to close my message this morning by focusing on two of those truths. The first truth is this, and is very obvious from the oracle, from the burden that Nahum is sharing with us. That message is God's wrath is coming. His love demands it. For he has told us in no uncertain terms that when others wrong us, instead of bearing a grudge, instead of seeking revenge, we should, for our part, forgive and leave vengeance to God. For he has promised, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay." Our culture mocks God, and today's church tries to remove all traces of anger, wrath, and judgment from God, speaking only of love and mercy, and ignoring the reasons why mercy is so important and so rare a gift. Yes, God is love. Nahum says so. The Lord is slow to anger, he says. But he adds, he will certainly not allow the wicked to go unpunished. Yes, he says, the Lord is good. Indeed, he is a fortress in time of distress. He protects those who seek refuge in him. What else is faith but to believe that God is worthy of our trust and can provide us the refuge that he claims to offer? And yet, immediately after these words, he adds, with an overwhelming flood, he will make a complete end as he drives his enemies into darkness. God's wrath is coming. And the longer he withholds his wrath, like a boiling pot on a stove, the more violent its eruption will be when it comes. The second message that I'd like to share with you from Nathan, and that I hope you will take to heart, is that, believe it or not, God's message of wrath is also where hope is to be found. We don't like to hear about God's wrath. Although we long for justice and wish that people wouldn't get away with doing the evil things they do, and although something in us, maybe it's our own sense of justice, rejoices when we see justice finally taking place, there's also something in us that realizes that we too deserve justice and are inwardly relieved when justice lets us slip by. Like when we pass a state trooper hidden in the bushes and realize as we've gone past him that we're going 10 miles over the speed limit. And in our rearview mirror, we notice with a sigh and a soft prayer to God that he isn't leaving his post. He's not following us, and there are no blue lights flashing behind us. We talk a lot about the love of God, and so we should, because as I said before, God is love. We'd like to think that God could just love everybody, and we would all live happily ever after. And there was a time when this was the case, before we thought we knew better and ignored his warnings. But once sin entered the world, the cost of cleaning up the mess that sin results in became the matter of justice. This morning we've been focusing more on the justice of God because, after all, God is love, but he is also just. And although we rejoice for the victim when justice holds the sinner accountable, we aren't quite so happy when the sinner is us and we are not the victim. And when the one we wrong is God, we wonder why he doesn't just suck it up and put up with it like we have to so often. After all, he's God. And you know the saying, to err is human. To forgive, well, that's God's business. But what really makes God's justice a painful subject is that for us, as for Adam when he hid in the garden, we relate more to the wrath and justice of God than we do to his love. Because wrath and a sense of justice come naturally to us, but love is something we must learn. It is said that if you want to know what is a just way of inflicting punishment on someone for something they've done, ask a child. Because there are no people on earth with a stronger sense of justice than a child. And children usually aren't afraid to say so. It's easy to think that the all-powerful one can mete out justice and wrath. It fits, because that's what people of power do. But we aren't quite so confident that when push comes to shove, he really cares enough about us to show us his love. With all the pain and disappointment and uncertainty that we all experience in life, do I dare believe that in spite of it all, this all-powerful God who lets us suffer, or so it seems to us, could at the same time be trusted to love us? And if, in fact, I realize that I deserve his justice, how can I think that I in any way would be offered his love? If I know I don't deserve his love, and I know he is a God of justice, how can I believe he could love me? Or that he would love me, even if he could? Last night I caught the end of the movie National Treasure. It's a rather complicated movie. I'm not going to go into the whole plot of the movie. But it involves the stealing of the Declaration of Independence and the destruction of public property, all for the sake of trying to find a treasure that supposedly was hidden away by the Freemasons back at the time when our country was founded. And after many adventures and many disappointments, finally, at the end of the movie, the treasure is found. And the one who's responsible for finding it and is also responsible for stealing the Declaration in the first place, and for all the destruction that's taken place of private property and public property, he's sitting in a church sanctuary where five floors down the treasure is hidden. And he's talking to an FBI agent. And he's offering to the FBI agent the declaration which he stole and the information on the treasure that is hidden beneath him. And the FBI agent says to him, "You know, you're giving away all your bargaining chips. Don't you want anything out of this?" And he says, "There's only one thing I want. I don't want to go to prison." And the FBI agent looks at him and says, "Ben, somebody's got to go to prison." I love that line. Somebody has got to go to prison. When a crime has been committed, someone needs to pay. I listen to the news, which I don't watch so much anymore because it's just too depressing. It's every day, it's the same news stories over and over again. The same people doing the same things, and nobody pays. Except those who suffer as a result. But justice requires that when a wrong is committed, someone has to go to prison. Somebody must pay. For every evil thought, for every evil word, for every evil deed that has ever been done. The end of Revelation showed us that as books are opened that reveal the inner thoughts of the hearts of every human being. And each one is judged based on what is in those books. No evil deed goes unpunished. Justice requires it. The only question is, who will go to prison? Ben had an idea because he sent someone else on a wild goose chase to Boston. And he says to the FBI agent, "Well, if you've got a helicopter, I think I can help you with that." And sure enough, the movie ends with this man trying to break into the North Church in Boston. And as soon as they break the lock on the door, on the gate, the lights come on, the FBI is there. They say, "Put your hands up, you're under arrest." Who will go to prison? Who will pay? We have a hint of it in our Apostles' Creed. When we say that Jesus was crucified, dead and buried, he descended into hell. Will you pay for the wrongs done by you to God? Or will you accept the offer that God makes through his Son, Jesus Christ, to take your place, to serve the prison sentence for you, to die in your place, and even more amazing, to absorb in himself the wrath of a holy God that you deserve, and that he, in all eternity, had never experienced and never had a reason to experience? Can Jesus really do this for us? His resurrection proves that not only he can, but he did. But I'm left wondering, why? Why would he do this for me? I know people who don't even talk to me. They want nothing to do with me, except maybe to hear that I've fallen on hard times. Why would God show his love for me? Why would Jesus die for me? Why would he take my place before the wrath of a just and holy God? Because, as we read in Galatians and in Revelation, he loved us, and he loves us still. But why would his heavenly Father, the God that I have grieved with my sins, the God whose anger arouses with each sin I commit, why would his heavenly Father ask him to do this for us? Because as we read in John 3:16, he too loves us. He loves all creation. And he plans on restoring that creation to the perfection that he first created in the garden long ago. How do I know that anybody loves me? I think love is best demonstrated through sacrifice. And this is why, for a couple, husband and wife, what we are willing to sacrifice for each other is a testimony to the depth or the shallowness of our love. Tell me you love me and I might believe you. Make sacrifices for me. You don't have to tell me. I know you love me. God made the ultimate sacrifice for me and for you. He sacrificed what was most precious to him. He sacrificed himself in the form of his Son, Jesus Christ. Jesus made the ultimate sacrifice first when he left the perfection of heaven and a perfect relationship with the Father, and actually lived inside a fallen, vulnerable human body. Then on the cross, he made the greatest sacrifice of all when he willingly faced God's wrath on behalf of those who would trust in the love both Father and Son have for us. Even though he knew it would come and knew how hard it would be to endure, he still cried out, "My God, why have you forsaken me?" How do I know that God loves me? The cross and the empty tomb silence all doubt. Now the only question is, how will I respond to that love? God's goodness is available to all, but only those who truly trust in him will experience it. Not because he punishes us for rejecting Jesus, but simply because if we don't have Jesus, we have no way of enduring his presence when he comes. His wrath is coming and we all deserve it. And the only way we can escape that wrath is to put on Christ, to be joined by faith to him who endured that wrath for our sake. It's like going to the dentist. Boy, I do like bad news, don't I? It's like going to the dentist and having the dentist say, "It's been a year since your last x-rays. How about we take an x-ray of your teeth?" And you say, "Well, okay. I hate it when they stick that thing back here in your teeth." Close your mouth, but then they do something else. They put a heavy lead vest on top of it. Why? So that the only area that absorbs those x-rays is the area that they want to see. And the rest of you is protected by that shield. It's like a fireman. When he answers a call to go into a building that's on fire, he doesn't go in dressed like this. He puts on special equipment that protects him from the heat and the danger of the flame. It's like a policeman who answers the call to duty with a bulletproof vest that offers some protection against the dangers of their job. In the same way, when we put on Jesus by trusting in Him and offering ourselves to Him, He protects us from the wrath of God when God comes to this earth. He protects us from the holiness of God when we are drawn into His presence and see Him face to face. You remember when He appeared before Isaiah, what Isaiah's reaction was. Woe is me. I am about to meet my doom. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the Holy One. And he knew that without a protection offered by God Himself, the very presence of God would be judgment for him. In the day of the Lord, when it comes, people great and small, leaders and slaves, will cry out to the rocks and hills to cover them and protect them from the wrath of the Lamb of God and from the one who sits on the throne. They will cry out, "Cover us and hide us, for when his wrath comes, who can stand?" Well, I'm sorry, but the rocks and the hills will be no protection, because Nahum himself tells us that when Jesus comes, the hills will melt away and the rocks will provide no protection. Only one thing saves us from the wrath of God, and that is the love of God. The only thing that can save us is the perfect payment for our sin that Jesus provides on the cross. We either trust in His goodness and receive the gift of salvation He offers us, or we have nothing to protect us from the wrath of God when He comes to finally bring justice to the earth. In chapter 1, verse 7, Nahum assures us that the Lord is good. He protects those who seek refuge in Him. He is a fortress in time of distress. A fortress against what? Protection from whom? Protection from himself and from a holiness that no human being can withstand. A fortress against wrath, a wrath that must come because someone's got to go to prison. Someone has to pay. And Paul reminds us that God will not forget and he will not overlook our trust in him, feeble though it may be. He writes to his friend Timothy, "God's firm foundation stands amidst the chaos and uncertainties of life, bearing this seal: the Lord knows those who are his." And only through faith, through trust in Jesus Christ, are we his. And the Lord knows we are his, because he himself called us to himself. Nobody comes to him in their own strength. Only by his grace are we able even to see him for who he is. Only because he opens our eyes and heals us of our spiritual blindness are we able to believe and to trust in his love as well as in his justice. The Lord knows that we are his. Now it's time for us to know that he is ours, to take confidence in the knowledge that we belong to him. How do we know that we belong to him? Because we know his son, Jesus Christ. And he calls us his brothers and sisters. Because we trust that in him we are reconciled to God and protected from his wrath, even as we are embraced by his love. And because we daily turn our anxieties over to him, as he has invited us to do, and we learn from him how to live the life of faith, of confidence, of hope, the hope of a future beyond our imagining, a future so great, from a love so deep, that we willingly forsake our own way and the evil we so easily are attracted to, and instead seek to live the holy life that he calls us to, as we shine like lights in the darkness of a world that is literally hell-bent on destroying itself. Heavenly Father, what can we say in the face of so great a love? It is beyond our ability to understand. And yet you open our hearts to recognize the truth, to feel deep within us that yes, this is true. Yes, Jesus is our only hope. But the hope he offers is the only hope we need. Through Christ we pray. Amen.